The rest of you, grab your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be finishing out this chapter this morning in chapter 12, beginning in verse 49 and then to the end of the chapter, obviously. The focus in chapter 12 has heavily been on Jesus teaching about how things are going to lead up to the end of times and about his return. And this morning in our verses, he's going to deliver some warnings and some instructions on what we should be aware of in leading up to that. The bulk of chapter 12's focus is about staying spiritually awake and being alert during this time. Jesus already delivered several warnings, instructions leading up to our passage this morning. We're going to break the final parts of this chapter into three different sections. So I'm going to be a very good preacher today and only have 3 points for you. That's what I was always told. Sermons have 3 points. One thing we'd be thankful for this morning is we all survived the eclipse, right? It's a close one. There are a lot of conspiracy theorists out there that were thinking that when this eclipse happened this last week, that was going to be the end of days. That was going to be the end of times. The reality is once Jesus ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, we have already entered into the end of days. We are on the clock for Jesus to return and to take us home. Our verses this morning focus on three things: division, discernment, and decision. So let's begin in verse 49. And the word of the Lord says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So the first thing we see in this particular section, in these verses, is the division over Jesus. These particular verses are most likely addressed directly to his disciples, but we do know that there's a large crowd that is gathered around. We can come to that understanding because just previously Peter asked Jesus a question back in verse 41. And because chapter 12 is all clumped together, we also know that there's this massive crowd around. They were trampling one another. Verse 1 begins that thousands of people had gathered together to be around Jesus, to hear his teachings. Maybe they were seeking some sort of miracle or healing. And these particular passages can also be found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, with some minor exceptions to what Jesus is saying here in the Gospel of Luke, yet the overall message is the same. And probably not one of the disciples or the crowds listening would have expected the words that was coming out of Jesus' mouth. But we've already witnessed the fruition of division within Jesus' ministry. The crowds themselves, they couldn't decide who Jesus was. They couldn't really figure out what he was going to do. The religious leaders didn't want to believe or even think or like who Jesus proclaimed him to be. The disciples themselves, though, have been given some inside information in some of Jesus' teachings throughout the scripture, they were still struggling in who he was and what exactly he was sent to earth to do. Now, some interpret the casting of fire there in verse 49 as the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would come in the book of Acts. But when we keep it in the context of what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 12, he's speaking about judgment. And he's going to elaborate more on this judgment that is coming in verses 57 through 59 and through a parable. And then if we were to jump to Matthew chapter 25, we find another parable about the judgment that is coming. It was known as the parable of the sheep and the goats. And within these verses, Jesus makes two proclamations concerning his ministry, the result of his ministry, and the reaction to his ministry. The first proclamation is found in verse 49, in which Jesus states straight out, he has come to bring judgment on the earth. That's cast fire on the earth. And yet at the same time, he wishes that this judgment was already ready to happen. Do you see that? And would that it were already kindled. What Jesus is doing here, he's making this statement that leads into verse 50 where he reveals what is awaiting for him. He knows why he came. And so speaking of the final judgment, he brings up this baptism, but he's not speaking like a baptism like we have here. He's speaking about his crucifixion. He's speaking about his death. He knows what is looming on the horizon. He knows what is coming because he knows why he has been sent. That word distress, the end of verse 50, can also be read as burden. In a way, Jesus is saying, what is coming? The cross on the horizon, the wrath of God being fully poured out upon him for the sins of the world, that it is consuming him. He is distressed. He knows the will of the Father. He knows why the Father has sent him to this earth, to die for the sins of the world and to take the full wrath of God upon himself. He knows what is there. He's looking to the end. He sees the finish line. He is fixed on Jerusalem. He is focused on the cross. The word distress also carries the meaning of being dominated. Jesus is speaking to disciples and these crowds that are listening in and saying, I am dominated by the will of God. And I will be dominated by the will of God until God's will is fully accomplished and completed through my life, completed through my death, and completed through my resurrection. In other words, in this moment, which may be in the final months, at least in the final year, of Jesus' earthly ministry, he is telling these crowds, telling his disciples, guys, there's no turning back. I'm going to do what the Father sent me to do. And I just want to put this in human terms for a second, if we can just think about this. If we knew a certain choice that we made, or a certain path that we went, or a certain road we traveled down, if we knew that it would lead to our own personal suffering and pain and ultimately death, would we do it? If we break into smaller terms, I think of that we can be aware of, you know, if we know that a stovetop is on and it's hot, we don't just go and put our hand on it, right? We know the outcome of that will not be good. We know it will hurt and it will cause pain. We know we may get scars from it. It would be irrational to do something like that. Just like it was irrational back at Disciple Now when our son Ethan ate a Carolina Reaper Dorito. I wasn't there to witness it, but if you haven't heard of these things, it's one chip in a bag. And there's these challenges that people eat the chip. Now, people have actually died from this. And I wasn't there to witness Ethan do it, but Jamie described it like this. She saw him grab the bag and saw him looking at it. She turned away for a moment. When she turned back, it seemed like time went into slow motion as he had the chip in his hand and shoved it into his mouth. He regretted that for the rest of the day. His eyes started watering. He started sweating. We didn't have any milk here, so he had to drink creamer or half and half just to get the flavor out of his mouth. He went into the bathroom and was flushing his mouth out. Irrational decision. Jesus is saying here, I know what awaits me, and it burdens me. It is a heavy weight to bear to the point that it is consuming me. But I must do it, because only I can. Though we may make irrational decisions which lead to pain in our own life, Jesus is saying this is the only rational decision to relieve the deepest pain, which is the sin we all struggle with. And he's saying he is the only way. And because Jesus is the only one who could do what needed to be done, and it is only through him that all people can be forgiven for their sins and saved and given eternal life, this is why Jesus leads to division with people. Because all people have to decide about who he is. All people have to make their own personal decision about what he did. All people have to come to this place where they understand why he needed to do it. And this is what Jesus is elaborating in verses 51 through 53. Families are going to be divided over who he is. The minor difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account concerning this statement over division is in Matthew, Jesus doesn't say division, but he says he came to bring a sword. And swords were used for battles and when there was conflict among the people. And this is what faith in Christ is going to lead to. It's going to lead to conflict with people. It's going to lead to division with those we love. It's going to lead to sometimes battles. And we hear this division in statements like this. You know, Christianity may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. Or maybe about, I know your faith is important, but I really don't see the point. Jesus is saying even the most sacred of structures, the family unit, is going to be divided. And Jesus is revealing the fruition of the prophecy that comes out of the gospel or the book of Micah in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 7, verse 6, here's the prophecy. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own home. Jesus is taking that prophecy. This is coming to fruition right before your eyes as you see people who are divided about who I am, divided about what I actually came to do. In Micah 7, that whole chapter is focused on waiting for the salvation of God to appear. And so in the context here in Luke, in our passage, it is waiting for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to return. And while we wait, there's going to be conflict over his identity. And I think we see that in the world today. We see it creeping into our nation. We see it creeping into our schools. And maybe you even see it creeping into your own family. And so it makes us want to stop and say, okay, why would there be division and not peace over the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace to the earth? One of the main reasons I have found in my own personal time in ministry and walk with the Lord is that in order for people to identify Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior and the Messiah, there's one thing that has to happen first. The first thing that has to happen is we have to come under conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit that something is wrong inside of us and we can't fix it. That something's off. And what I've also found is that no one likes to admit they're wrong. I don't. Even worse, no one likes to admit they're wrong, but they also don't like to admit that they can't come up with a solution. None of my guys here said amen. We like to have a plan. We like to say, oh, I can fix this. I can take care of this. I know how to handle this. But in coming to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are stating we have a sin problem. And we are separated from God because of this problem. And even worse, we can't fix it. Even if we were a good person, even if we lived a good life. So Jesus came to bring a remedy. Came so we could be redeemed. And he's telling the crowds and the disciples, I'm the only one that can do this. This goes back to what he said in John chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason no one can get to the Father, no one can get to heaven except through Jesus Christ is because the ultimate price he paid through his life, his death, and his resurrection It would tie into what the disciples would come to understand when you turn to the book of Acts. And this is what they preached. They said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So after Jesus makes this statement concerning the division of people, he turns to an illustration. Look in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" As I've gotten older, one thing I, for some reason, have enjoyed to begin watching is the weather. Matter of fact, I'll even stay up later now just to watch the weather. It's so bad, I have 3 weather apps on my phone. Now, my family and my wife, they have accepted me for my little weather dilemma, to the point that when they come and ask me, "Hey, do you know what the weather's going to be like today?" and I don't have an answer, they're really surprised. I mean, I'll pick up the weather app and I'll watch the weather, even though the app told me exactly what they're telling me on the Weather Channel. I like to know about the weather, especially this time of year, because our kids are in track. And if you haven't been to a track meet, they're very long. And there's only been one that's been like pleasant temperatures so far this year. And so I like to look at the weather so I know, okay, how many layers do we need to have when we go sit on these metal bleachers in the freezing wind to watch people run around in a circle? And so, I look at the weather. What Jesus does with this illustration here in verse 54 through 56 is something we've got to understand in the context is there were not meteorologists in Jesus' day. Okay, they didn't have the Weather Channel. They didn't have weather apps. They needed to know, though, what is the weather going to do? Especially if they're farmers or fishermen or shepherds, they needed to be aware, okay, what should we brace ourselves for? And so they needed to be prepared for the elements. In this illustration, Jesus is using the crowds that he is addressing. They're like, "Yeah, I get that. I understand that. When we talk about the weather, that's what we do. We say, oh, it's either going to be a scorcher or it's going to rain." And so if the clouds were coming from the west, what that means is that precipitation had been gathering from the Mediterranean Sea, and the people could look to the west and say, "Oh, there's a good chance for rain today." Now, if the wind was blowing from the south, it means it was the hot air coming from the Negev and Arabian deserts, and so the people say, "It's going to be a scorcher today." And so they would understand the weather based on these elements. And so right now, as Jesus addresses the crowds, they would have been able to understand what he's saying on that level. But then Jesus, with their understanding of the weather, gets to the point in verse 56. Straight out calls them hypocrites. A word means actor, playing a part. But it also can be translated as fool. Now, in Matthew's recording of this particular weather announcement, he says that Jesus calls out to the crowds, which also has Pharisees and Sadducees within the crowds, and he flat out says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation." So you see, Jesus isn't holding back. And the point Jesus is making is the crowds and the people, without a weather app, without a weather channel, are able to discern what the day might bring, but they're unable to see what is right in front of them in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They're unable to see and understand who Jesus is. They're unable to see and understand that the kingdom of God is right before their eyes and it is working. The point is discernment through Jesus. The word discernment means the ability to make smart judgment about something. In other words, it's a wise way of judging things. The word discernment comes from a Latin word, which means to separate. So when we talk about having discernment, it's not just knowledge and wisdom, but it means having the ability to separate what is important and what is not. So Jesus is speaking to his crowd, and he's saying, look, you're able to separate weather patterns, but you're unable to separate an understanding to what is truly important in believing who I am. So how does that apply today? We all have to have discernment in this world that we live in, to be able to separate truths from lies. And the only way we can have that discernment as God's people is through the Word of God. It's through Jesus, who was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Our understanding and ability to separate truth from lies, right here, this book, God's Word recorded for all eternity. So when we look out on the world and we see things that are going on, the way we can understand it is not through the news or the weather. It's through the Word of God. And when you read through Scripture, and I hope you've read through Scripture, I hope everyone here has read through the whole Bible, but when you read through it, there's a lot of people in the Bible that did stupid things, which I'm glad God put them in the Bible, because I'm like, I can relate, okay? I do stupid things too. And they did stupid things because it was outside the will of God and outside of the Word of God, therefore outside of the promises of God, which led to a lot of pain. And here's why. Because it sounded good, it felt good, or it looked good. Case in point. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. We all know how that ended, don't we? Not very well. Because God specifically said, don't eat that from that tree. We go on into Genesis. Abram and Lot are having a disagreement. If you were in Wednesday night Bible study, we just talked about this. Abram and Lot were having a disagreement, and their herdsmen were disagreeing. And so Abram said, look, pick right, left, north, south, east, west, wherever you go, take it. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. The problem was the land that he saw in the Jordan Valley, there's a little town there called Sodom. And we're told in Scripture the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. I used to love the story of Samson. As a kid, he's like the superhero of the Bible. Every time I read that as a kid, I just imagined him like turning green and full of rage and ready to go. But Samson did a lot of stupid things based on feelings, hunger, sight, which he lost, and emotions. Now I read Samson, I'm thinking, man, you don't have it all together. But God still uses you. Thank you, Lord. Because I don't have it all together either. And he still used me. King Saul, first king of Israel, tall gentleman, looked the part, kingly. He saw David, and he heard of David's success. And instead of being a king, he went on a hunting mission. King David saw Uriah's wife and had an emotional feeling which he acted on, which didn't go well either. Story of Peter, he stepped out of the boat. Jesus, he said, if it is Jesus, let me come out to you. And what does Jesus say? Come on out. Jesus gives him permission to step out of the boat and walk on water, but then Peter starts sinking. You know why? He felt and heard the sound of the wind and he saw the waves. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is being arrested. Peter has this emotion which rises up in him. He feels that he needs to come to the aid of Jesus Christ. He needs to rise up to the moment of God in the flesh because he's in danger. And obviously, he can't handle this situation. So out of that emotional response, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off a man's ear, to which Jesus turns and rebukes him and says, this isn't the way. There are other examples we find in Scripture, but the point is when we decide based upon our emotions, when we decide based upon our sight and what we want or what we hear instead of through Scripture, we're always going to find ourselves in a bad situation. I know it's been a big fad several years ago. What would Jesus do? It's a great question. Some people still have bracelets and stuff on, and some people still have shirts and hats and whatever. Here's the real question we have to go to. What did God say about this? What does God say about this? About relationships, parenting, being a child, being a son or daughter, being a grandparent, how to handle our finances. What does God say about this? And then we align ourselves to that. And that's our discernment, to be able to separate a truth from a lie. Final section begins in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And we read that, and at surface level, it looks like Jesus, he's giving a lesson about civil justice. But this is actually a parable that Jesus is doing about an application concerning the end of times. Hence the context of chapter 12. He's delivering this parable so people can try to get an understanding. He's been building to this moment since the beginning of chapter 12, and the bulk of his teaching after this is going to deal with being right with God. Because again, he's entering into his final year, maybe his final months, where he would undergo his baptism, which he spoke of, his death and his crucifixion. And so he's trying to prepare the people for what is to come, much like as a parent, I try to prepare my kids for one day when they're going to leave the house and be an adult. And so we try to raise them up. The point here is the decision with Jesus. Again, we find Jesus, he's using an illustration or known as a parable. And the crowds would have been able to relate to it at face value, but we don't know if they got the spiritual significance of what Jesus is speaking about. The question in verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourself what is right? And it's posed to the crowds who are under the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have denied Jesus' identity. And so if we wanted to paraphrase that question in verse 57, we say, why don't you think for yourselves? Kind of like what, as a parent, we may say to our children, I don't really care what your friends are doing. I don't really care what their parents are letting them get away with. You're not going to do it. Make your decision. So Jesus is looking at this crowd and saying, why don't you think for yourselves? And this all ties into what Jesus has been saying about being ready and being spiritually awake. But again, we find him doing it in terms the crowds would be able to understand it, again, at least face value. The point is, settling one's account with an accuser, which also can be read as an adversary or an opponent. And the accuser takes actually two roles within this parable. The first role is God, because God is holy, and we will all stand before him one day, aware of our sin. And the second is the enemy, who is Satan. Now, the magistrate or ruler, as some versions read, is Jesus. And the judge is also Jesus, and God the Father, and God the Spirit. And the officer, we can take from other parables that Jesus has taught, are the angels. So the parable lays the image out like this. We are all going to come before God and be accused of our sinful nature, fully aware of it, how far we have fallen short. And the individual it's going to be said that this individual is a sinner and therefore does not deserve heaven and eternal life with you, O holy God. To which God could respond, you are correct. But the driving force is if the individual is either still found in their sin or if they are covered by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, before you get to that point, before you are standing before a holy God in a time of judgment, make an effort to settle with him on the way. That's verse 58. And that's a way of speaking of the time that we have on this earth. The word settle is the same word we read in other parts of the New Testament that is read as reconcile. It means to set free. It means to release or be departed of. Now, some have taken these particular verses here in Luke chapter 12 as a way that people can actually buy people out of hell. It's not what's being said here. And the problem with that interpretation is once the judgment has been cast by God, there is no escape. There's no way out. The word penny, which is at the very end of verse 59, you may have a different word there, maybe read as coin. That particular word is a Greek word that reads lepton. And what a lepton was is the smallest coin amongst the Jewish community. It wasn't even worth a fraction of a penny in our revenue today. And so Jesus is saying the full debt is going to have to be paid, and the smallest amount will never suffice. And so that means being a good person, doing good things, won't cut it. We can do all that our entire life and still stand before a holy God and be judged as guilty. The scrums we have won't ever match the Savior we need. So this brings us to a point of application. Are you having issues with those dear and near to you? Jesus says that's going to happen if you're following him. Perhaps you need to come to the time of invitation and just be praying for those people, praying for them by name. Jesus says we have to begin seeing the world through the Word of God. And that means in everything. Parenting, relationships, voting, finances, professional decisions we make at work. Perhaps you're here and you realize you haven't been doing that. Finally, and the most important, is every individual must make a personal decision on who Jesus is. Here's your options. He's either Lord or lunatic. He's either Christ or crazy. He's either the Savior or he was completely stupid. He's either the Messiah or he was a maniac. But every individual has to decide personally on their own, which is why there's going to be divisions. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to make a decision for Jesus, which is why we preach the gospel. See, God created you for a relationship with him. And it's your sin that is separating you from that relationship. And like I said, the scrums we bring can never replace the Savior we need. So you can't be a good enough person. You can't do enough good things. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why God sent him. He lived a perfect life according to the Word of God. He died on a cross, taking the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. They placed him in a tomb, but he rose 3 days later. And the Bible says when we admit that we need forgiveness from God, we admit that we need a Savior to redeem us, and we believe in our heart that God loved us that much, that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to do just that. It says we can need to confess him as Lord and Savior, and the Bible gives this promise, then you will be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and that's the confession you need to make. We come this time of invitation. I'll be standing here and you just come to me and say, Pastor Mike, I need to be saved. But maybe there's someone that God has placed on your heart and you need to just come pray for them. This is time where we become not just hearers of the word, but doers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us and taking care of us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you paid it all and you paid it in full. Forgive us where we fail you. Lord, you know we stumble and at times and we fall into temptation. But you're still good and you're still faithful. And Father, there's someone here this morning that needs to come down these aisles and begin a relationship with you. I pray your Spirit gets a hold of their heart in this moment. Give them that understanding. And today would become the day of their salvation. We love you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.